invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, as we'll be considering together verses 26 through 38. This is the inerrant, inspired word of our living God. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said to her, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let us pray. O gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given to us your Spirit to open our eyes to see and to understand your word. We pray that the light of your Spirit would be at work in us this day. Give us understanding hearts and minds to live according to your word, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If you've been keeping up with the news at all, whether watching it on the morning news channel or reading it on your computer or in that antiquated newspaper, some still read newspapers. The reality is, you may ask yourself the question, who is going to fall next? It's a sad statement, isn't it, as we look at the news and see those both in the political realm, those who are charged with governing over us, those who are charged with taking care for us in a very real sense, as well as those in the media who are falling as a result of serious allegations and accusations. Now, there have been a number who've taken a hit recently. And I don't know about you, but the emotions begin to rise. Everything from anger to angst. From a sense of indignation over the way in which they have acted to a sense of fear of what's going to happen to the stability, to the peace of our nation. I don't know anyone that doesn't desire to live in a world where there is stability and peace and enduring justice. We desire to live in a world in which we can enjoy the comforts without division and strife and warfare. But as we contemplate a utopia, whatever that may look like, we soon realize that it is impossible in a sinful world. In fact, ever since sin entered the world through Adam, we have been dealing with divisions and strife, with warfare. In fact, immediately after, or very shortly after, sin entered the world, after Adam and Eve disobeyed God and came under his curse and wrath, we read of Cain murdering his brother Abel. The corruption would extend to all mankind, as our catechism says, all mankind descending from Adam by ordinary generation. Sin would be upon all humanity. And not only had the effects of sin been upon all humanity, but its sad consequences and curse that God put upon man. Over the past few weeks, we have been looking at the theme of redemption story. We have been meditating and thinking about the way in which God, by His rich grace, made a promise to Adam's fallen race. We saw back in Genesis 3:15 the rich promise to Adam right after he fell, and even in the midst of the curse that would be upon Adam and Eve, the greatest curse of all would be upon the serpent, upon the enemy, when the seed of the woman would rise to crush the seed of the serpent. We have looked at the promise made to Abraham that not only would he be the father of a great nation, but that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. Last time we looked at the covenant promises made to Moses, and we saw the way in which God powerfully enacted on the world scene His great redemption of His people through the Red Sea as He brought down His judgment and His wrath upon the Egyptians. God's promises are never empty promises. We live in a world, perhaps, of empty promises, but God's promises are faithful and true and can be counted on. In fact, that's what His name, which He revealed to Moses, means. Yahweh means faithfulness to His covenant, covenantal faithfulness. And today we consider another covenant, a covenant made with David and finding its fulfillment in Christ. Friends, there is something to rejoice about in the world of chaos. And that something is to be found in the promises of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We may ask ourselves the question, what does the future hold for us? Will the economy thrive or will it collapse? Will our rulers exercise justice or will they fall prey to corruption? What will things look like in our own personal lives in the midst of, at best, an amoral world, if not an immoral age? Our comfort, our joy, our delight can never come in someone else. It cannot come through our leaders, but only looking to the man of God's own choosing, Jesus Christ, who had come to redeem a fallen and sinful race. And here in Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel comes and assures Mary of a great promise. She's promised something fantastic, something beyond her comprehension. She is going to be the one, this lowly Hebrew maid is going to be the one who is going to bear the Son of the Most High God, the one who is going to sit on the throne of David forever. What stands out is as the angel Gabriel announces is not only her fear, wondering what the angel has come to tell her, but also her response is rather striking. The angel Gabriel tries to assure her in the midst of her fear and tells her that she will conceive, verse 31, in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. It's amazing what she's promised here, and yet what's striking is her response. She doesn't come to think about or wrestle with the person who is going to come from her and the greatness which is going to be attributed to him. What she wants to know, and we can certainly understand it, is how in the world is this going to take place? After all, she's a virgin. You know, it's striking that she's in an opposite position that Sarah was in when the promise came to Abraham. Here is a young maiden. Sarah was old, beyond the years of bearing children. But Sarah was promised a son in her old age, and she laughed. How could this be? But here's Mary. In her youth, she had not known a man, and yet she's being told here that she was going to bear a son. She doesn't question the future identity of this son that's given to her here. She simply asks the question, how is this possible? And then the angel reveals to her that it's going to be a supernatural birth. Verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Notice what Mary says. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be according to your word. She responds in faith. Later in chapter 2, in verse 19, we're told that after the birth of Jesus, she ponders these things in her heart. Wonder, don't you, what must have been going on as she was thinking about this one who would be born and the greatness of his name. What was going to happen, the angel Gabriel announced it, was that God was going to be faithful to his sure and steadfast promises to Adam and to Abraham and to Moses and to David. The one for whom Israel pined, the one that they looked for, the coming king who would reign in righteousness, he was the promised one who was going to be born. Of Mary. They had longed for such a Messiah. Ever since God promised it to David. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a covenant with David. At the beginning of that chapter, David is a little concerned. He is living in a house of cedar, and yet there is no place for the Ark of the Covenant. There is no place for God to dwell. The tabernacle has been transported from place to place to place, and David wants to build a house. He wants to build a temple. A temple where God's presence could be made manifest among his people. And the prophet Nathan comes to him according to the word of the Lord, verse 4 of 2 Samuel 7. And the Lord says to him, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel? Why have you not built me a house of cedar? Lord says, I haven't dwelt in a house. Have I asked anybody to build me a house of cedar? And so the Lord, through the prophet Nathan, tells David that he will not be the one to build a house. He will not be the one to build the temple. His son Solomon will take that position. But he promises to David there that he would make his kingdom an everlasting and an eternal kingdom. Listen to what he says, verse 12, 2 Samuel 7. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for your offspring after you, you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Speaking here of Solomon, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love, my covenant faithfulness, will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Three times in those brief verses of 12 through 16, we find a promise that the line of David would be forever. That God would establish a kingdom that is an everlasting kingdom. And it's obvious that David is not going to be the one who sits on that throne forever. He will die. Solomon is not going to be the one who sits on that throne forever, for he will fall prey to sin. He will fall into various sins as he finds himself marrying many wives. So what about God's promise? Oh, it would not fail, even though Solomon would come under his correction and discipline. God's promise to bring forth one to sit on the throne of David would never fail. Israel's joy, Israel's hope, Israel's consolation was rooted and grounded in the sure and certain promises of God to provide a king unlike all the other kings that they would have. If you look at the whole Old Testament history, you see the way in which even the best of kings, even the godliest of kings, failed. But there was coming one who would never falter and who would never fail. Throughout the centuries, Israel came to understand the instability that occurs with the corruption of a king. And there were short seasons of peace, but their short seasons of peace were quickly interrupted by sin and failure, by forsaking their God. What were they looking for? What were they longing for? They were longing for one who would come and free them from such corruption. The prophets proclaimed it. Ezekiel says in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 23, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them, and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am Yahweh. I am the God of the covenant. I have spoken. Jeremiah chapter 23, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. What did Israel long for? They longed for a king who would reign in righteousness and truth. They were looking for the righteous branch of David. They were looking, as Isaiah, as we read earlier, as Isaiah spoke of the light shining in the midst of a dark world. God had promised it. The prophets had proclaimed it. They were being prepared for the coming of the Messiah by their own failures and their own sins and their own misery that they had brought upon themselves. Their rulers and their leaders had often failed them, but God would never fail them. His name was Yahweh. He had promised one would come, sit on the throne. This promise was not merely to the house of Israel, but this promise was for all the nations. We read that in Romans chapter 1, the way in which this promise of the rich and royal line of David fulfilled in Christ would come. Romans chapter 1. I want to begin reading at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you. Including you, he says, Romans, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing to think about and to ponder. This longed-for Messiah had come, but the blessings of his reign and rule would not be for Jews alone, but for Gentiles, for all who would, by faith, look to Jesus Christ. God had fulfilled his promise. He had provided a king to rule and reign in righteousness, the one whose benefits would be for all the nations. It's not reserved for Jews alone. God's promise to Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed was now coming to fruition in Christ. The seed of the woman who would crush the seed of the serpent is found in this King David, who is also David's Lord, Jesus Christ himself. Friends, there are not two plans of salvation, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. There is one seed and one offspring of Abraham, and that is Jesus Christ. And our future is wrapped up in the past. Our future glory in heaven is wrapped up in the rich and sure promises that find their fulfillment in Christ. And our days may now be difficult. The road that we walk and tread upon now may be rough. Our lives may be fought with toils and snares. Our nation may look for unstable and uncertain days, but we can have joy in the face of it all. Because if you are a subject of this King, whose reign knows no end, who is the Son of the Most High, then you are secure in His everlasting arms. Christ, the Lord, the Son of God, reigns supreme and is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And He will reign until all things are subjected to Him. He has died, He is risen, and He is coming again, and He gives to all who have faith in Him a glorious future. A glorious future to an undeserving people. The righteous indignation and wrath of God, a holy God, has been satisfied in His blessed Son who came to die. And if you are in Christ, you are a beneficiary of the blessings and the benefits that come through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Oh, the sure and certain promises of King David, that his line would be an everlasting line. Well, let me ask you this morning, are you the joyful subject of King Jesus? And if not, ask yourself this question, why? The only reason that I can possibly imagine anyone refusing to bow to such a king is that they're bowing the knee to another. They're bowing a knee to someone else who they think is going to bring them peace and success and a future. Or they're bowing their knee to themselves, thinking that they have all things under control. I assure you, if you are bowing the knee to yourself or to another, you will be sadly disappointed. For all others will fail you and will forsake you. But Christ didn't fail. He who knew no sin came that He might become sin for us. He died in our place. He rose again to show victory over death. Where has trusting in yourself ever gotten you? Nowhere but sadly disappointed. But if you are in Christ this day, then I challenge you this morning to meditate on the astonishing grace of God in Jesus Christ. The grace of God in Christ should bring us to our knees. Like Isaiah in the vision of the Lord high and lifted up as he beheld the holiness of the great triune God, he fell to his knees in repentance. As we meditate upon the grace of God in Jesus Christ, it should bring us daily to repentance. Repentance of our sin and of our failure. And it should bring us to our knees in gratitude to a God whose love is unfailing and unfaltering and unfettered. Oh, friends, meditate upon the grace of God. There in the garden, when Adam fell into sin, when he and Eve sought both to hide themselves from God, embarrassed of their nakedness, God in His grace clothed them that day. A sign and a symbol of the clothing that would take place in Jesus Christ. God's grace has been seen through all the ages as His promises to Abraham and to Moses and to David have come true. And we are beneficiaries of that great grace. Meditate on it. Rejoice in it. And let His love motivate you to a life of service to the King. Spend and be spent for Christ. The great missionary William Carey said, "Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God." You and I aren't here to serve ourselves. We are here to serve our eternal and everlasting King, the Son of Righteousness, the King of Glory, the King who gave Himself and who subdues us to Himself. And so your question in life should be, how can I serve my King? Oh, may His love motivate you as you meditate upon His grace. And then go out and share the message of His love to a world in pain. Oh, we live in a dark world. And our days aren't a whole lot different than the days of Israel living in a land of darkness. Other than this reality that we have the light of Christ, for He has come. And just as He has come, He has promised that He will come again. Don't rejoice in the downfall of others. Be agents of reconciliation. For that's what God in Christ is doing. He has come to bring reconciliation. And He has called His people to a ministry of reconciliation. He has called us to be His agents to declare the great good news of the gospel. That for a fallen and undeserving people, there is a Savior who sits on the throne of David, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, whose reign shall know no end. He is the Son of the Most High God. Look to Christ. That is the message that we have and we bear as we meditate upon His grace and as we're motivated by that grace to serve our risen King. Let us pray. O gracious God, we live in dark times. We thank You for the light that You bear through Your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And You've called us to be the light of the world, to shed that light, the love of Christ, to a world so desperately in need. May we find our confidence in You, and may we declare to the world around us the wonders of Your grace. We ask these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen.